Okay, last week we went back to Isaiah. Now, what do I mean by going back to Isaiah? If you're a visitor or newcomer here in Sojourners, we go through the Old Testament, and a few weeks ago we finished it with Malachi. But last week I said there's a few books that we just jumped over or sailed over, and one of them was Isaiah. So I thought I would take a couple of messages on Isaiah. Last week, we introduced Isaiah by looking at the two Renaissance artists, Michelangelo and Raphael, who, among many other things that they did, painted Isaiah. Isaiah is always painted with a book nearby, or a scroll, as it really was, and Raphael's is open to Isaiah 26:2. I mentioned the cherubim. I don't know how artists ever got the idea that cherubim are naked babies, but anyway, they did. But the cherubim, of course, were surrounding the throne. And we looked at that last week. So Isaiah is the evangelical prophet. Notice always holding a book or a scroll, because he's actually pointing forward to the evangel. That's why he's called the evangelical prophet. He tells about the Messiah, says more about the Messiah than any other Old Testament writer, and that's where we're going to be focusing today, on the Messiah. So the book prophesies the Messiah, and so Isaiah is known for that. Now, the main themes of Isaiah are the holiness of God. We saw that last week. Holy, holy, holy. That's the way ancient Hebrews expressed what we call the superlative of the adjective form. Great is the simple, Jim. The comparative of great is, that's right, greater, yes. And Mr. Smith, the superlative of great is your wife. Greatest, right, okay, great, greater, greatest. That's how we say it. And English is 100% consistent in that regard. We know that because it's good, gooder, and goodest, right? Yes. Anyway, so that's how we do the superlative. So holy, the comparative would be holier, but the holiest of all, okay? But the Hebrews would just repeat that adjective. Holy, holy, holy. That's the way they would say, the holiest one of all. And the holiness of God is a major theme in the book of Isaiah. Also, the remnant. I always tell this story. I wasn't always a rich college professor. I wasn't always. I was, well, one time I was a poor pastor. You know what that feels like, Terry. A poor pastor, okay? And my wife did not always shop at Chico's. She can't really shop at Chico's. She says Chico's are for the doc's wife. They're so tall ladies, you know, the tall ladies. Anyway, but nor did she always shop at Talbot's. She used to shop at the Remnant store. I remember poor pastor and his wife, and I go with her, drive her to the Remnant store, and I sit there with my Greek New Testament reading it, you know, while she's checking out the cloth, okay? And she found that we could afford the end of the bolt, the cloth from the end of the bolt of cloth. And it was what? A remnant, okay? That which was left over from the big bolt of cloth. A remnant is what is left over from the main thing. So the remnant, unless the Lord had left us a remnant, Isaiah said, we would be like Sodom and Gomorrah. In other words, most of the people in Israel and Judah to whom I'm ministering are ungodly and reject the Lord like Sodom and Gomorrah. But unless the Lord had left us a remnant, that little section at the end of the bolt of cloth, the remnant. And the New Testament makes a big deal about this as well. that many, many Jewish people have not accepted the Lord Jesus, but God has left us a remnant. There's a remnant of Jewish people who believe, small sometimes, but as a testimony that God's word has not failed. We still have a remnant. So Isaiah says a lot about that. The two themes that I want to lump together today are the son and the servant. Isaiah talks about the son and the servant, and both of those themes are combined into the term that we give to that promised one who is to come someday. A collective term that we use for that is the Messiah, the anointed one. So let's look just briefly at, first of all, the son in Isaiah, and then the servant in Isaiah. And amazingly, in conjunction with Pastor MacArthur's message today, it fits very, very well as we look at the suffering servant in Isaiah. But first of all, we want to look at just briefly what he says about the son. Isaiah 7 through 12 is the book of Emmanuel. That's the theme. What binds all these chapters together is a son who is going to be born, and he has many names. Now, what's in a name? We named our first child Jonathan because we believe that the Lord had given him to us. Jonathan. The Lord has given. We named our second child Amy. Not a Hebrew word, not a Greek word, a French word for beloved, because we believe that she was beloved of her parents and beloved of the Lord. Amy, okay? We named our third child Linda because we lived on Linda Lane. And the fact that Linda is my wife's middle name, okay? But we did live on Linda Lane. And the reason we spelled her name L-Y-N-D-A instead of L-I-N-D-A is because that was the name of our street, okay? But there's still something biblical there. Linda ain't German. Linda is not Irish. Linda is Espanol for pretty, pretty, linda. I remember when we went to Uruguay, we had pictures of our kids. And after the church service, all the ladies coming up, speaking Espanol to my wife, you know. And I remember she would show them pictures of our children. Linda, preciosa, linda, preciosa. We didn't have a kid named Linda at the time. I said, what's that, Helen? We don't have a Linda. She says, it means pretty. And preciosa. Do I need to translate that? Right. Yeah. Linda. Yeah. What's in a name? What's in a name? Why'd you name your children the way you named your children? Maybe it was a baby book. Maybe it was an aunt. Maybe it was an uncle. Maybe it was a biblical character. But a name is not only a title. It is in our culture. But a name also describes character. It's more than a title. In our culture, it's just a title. Okay, but the name in the Bible expresses a character. That's why the Messiah has numero names. Okay, he's called Alma. And Alma shall conceive, and they will call his name what? Emmanuel. Now, Jesus' name wasn't Emmanuel, but his character was Emmanuel, because Emmanuel means God is with us, okay? God with us. And then that's in chapter 7, and the Alma, the virgin, will conceive, and they will call his name Emmanuel. That doesn't necessarily mean that that's going to be what Mary and Joseph said at the city hall when they registered the birth of Jesus, and the guy says, what's your name? My name is Mary. What's your husband's name? Joseph. What's his name? They didn't say Emmanuel. They said Yeshua, okay? They said Yeshua. And I can tell you what they didn't say. His name is Jesus Christ, and I'm Mary Christ, and this is my wife, husband Joseph Christ. No, because what? Christ is a title. It's not a name. It's the anointed one, okay? So, yes, he had a personal name, Yeshua or Jesus, but his character was enveloped in a lot of names in Isaiah. Isaiah 7 says he will be called Emmanuel. Then two chapters later says, Handel's Messiah. Get ready, here it comes, Handel's Messiah. Unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government. Oh, no, no. Spare us. Your Spanish is bad enough. Your singing is worse. Okay, good, yeah. And the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called. You got to put the called in there to get the syllables right. And his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. But his name wasn't Prince of Peace. See, a name describes his character, okay? So this is what he will be like. And Isaiah says he will be God with us. He'll be Wonderful Counselor. He'll be Mighty God. Mighty God. Mighty God. We are Jehovah's Witnesses. No, you're not even witnesses of Jehovah. You're not. If you're witnesses of Jehovah, you know that the Messiah is going to be called the Mighty God. Ah, oh, really? You know, tell them that. They'll probably say, do you know anybody else in the neighborhood we can talk to? Yeah, that's what they told my daughter one time. My daughter was really giving it to them. And they said, you know anybody else in the neighborhood we can talk to? She says, oh, yeah. She said to the Mormons, oh, yes. What's this about the holy underwear? And they said, yeah, I think we'll leave. Okay, good. Yeah. My daughter, yeah, you think I'm tough. Yeah, yeah. Wait till my daughter gets a hold of you. Okay, good. Yeah. Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Father of Eternity, Prince of Peace. These are names of the Messiah that express his person, his character, his work. That's Isaiah. Now, could this describe only a man? And I think that's why I said that about the cultists who deny that Jesus is fully God, and yet he's called Mighty God. Yeah, okay. Now, that's the Son. The second aspect of the Messiah is the servant passages. And now this is a survey before we zero in on Isaiah 53. There are a number of times in Isaiah when Isaiah talks about the Eved Adonai in Hebrew, the servant of the Lord. Sometimes this servant seems like it's Isaiah. Sometimes the servant seems like it's Israel. But then there's sometimes that the servant can't be Isaiah or can't be Israel because the servant suffers for Israel. And here's a 50-cent word. You had to get one 50-cent expression this morning. Corporate solidarity. Got it? Sometimes the Messiah is spoken of as the servant. Sometimes Israel, God's followers, is the servant. They are in the Messiah. So the servant and God's servants are one. The Son and the sons are one. Okay, the seed and the seeds are one. It's a wonderful truth of corporate solidarity within one body of the Messiah or his people as well. And so with the truth of corporate solidarity, Israel is God's servant, but God, those who are the true followers in Israel are also in the servant, the ultimate servant. The servant who succeeds where the servants fail. And when we see that, we see this wonderful truth that while Israel can be called the servant on occasion, there is an ultimate, great, final servant with a capital S. Let's put it that way. Israel can be God's servant with a small s. But the Messiah is the Lord's servant with a capital S. Now, if that is a little bit confusing to you, I think it'll clear up when we look at the main passage here in Isaiah 53. All right, that's the big picture. That's the macro. Now we look at the micro, okay? Can this only be a description of Israel? The reason I say that is that I want this message to not only hopefully bless your hearts with follow-up on the communion as we remember the suffering and death of our Lord. I hope it will be giving you a little ammunition, evangelistic ammunition to use with people. We need to train you not only to know why you believe, but to train you not only to know what you believe, but why you believe it so you can express it to others, and particularly to Jewish people. I hope that this will give you a little bit of information that you can possibly use with Jewish people. You say, well, I never run into Jewish people. Your lawyer, your dentist, your doctor, your mailman. Harry Cohen, my mailman, you never know where they might show up. You never know. There's something prayer is dangerous, because God might answer it. Prayer is dangerous. If you pray something, be willing to, be part of the answer. I said, Lord, I grew up in South Carolina. I didn't know any Jews. And in the South, we called them Jews, not Jewish people, Jews, it's just sort of like hits you hard on the ears when you hear it. Those Jews, say Jewish people. That's just a little nicer way. But I didn't know any Jews. I didn't know any Jews. I knew the Jews were in the Bible. Do they still exist today? So I moved up to Philadelphia, and I met, for the first time in my life, Roman Catholics and Jewish people. I had a sheltered upbringing in South Carolina. We had a lot of people in South Carolina. Like you shake a tree, a Baptist preacher would fall out. Just shake another tree, a Methodist preacher fell out. But Jews and Roman Catholics, I knew they were there. I only knew two Roman Catholics growing up, and they were immigrants from the North. They had left Yankee land and come down to South Carolina. Amazing. I had a sheltered upbringing. And so I went to Philadelphia, met Roman Catholics, and I started meeting Jewish people, and my wife says, you're very interested. I said, yeah, but I haven't met a whole lot of them. She said, you need to see a play called Fiddler on the Roof. Fiddler on the Roof, crazy, no? What? That sounds stupid, Fiddler on the Roof, And she says, oh, you would love it. And, well, the rest is a story about that. But I said, oh, God, I became a pastor, and I knew that there were Jews around, but there were none in my congregation. And so I said, oh, Lord, start bringing Jewish people into my path. And he did. He answered my prayer. I'm visiting Sadie McGillicuddy. Well, I don't know if her name was that, but Sadie McGillicuddy, and back east, you don't have private rooms. You in the hospital. She's in a bed, and there's somebody else in there. And so I visit Sadie McGillicuddy, and I pray with her, and I talk with her, and I said, I want to pray with you, and I invite the other lady in the room with her. I said, could I remember you in prayer? Have you ever had somebody say, no, don't pray for me? Yes. She says, but I'm Jewish. I said, oh, that's great. Jesus was Jewish. And I'll pray in Hebrew for you. She said, what? I said, yeah. So I stood there with the Gentile Sadie and Sarah, and I said, Baruch atah Adonai Eloheinu melech haolam, asher kidashanu b'mitzvotav. And I prayed. I also prayed in English for Sadie. And I open my eyes, and she's crying. Are you a rabbi? I said, no. How do you know Hebrew? Oh. Open door. Open door, walk through, okay? You never know. You never know. And you never know when they may ask you, why are you so interested in Israel? I mean, you know, some of you who are going, a Jewish person say, why would you, a Christian, want to go to Israel? You got to have an answer. And it can open up an opportunity to witness, okay? So what I want to give you today is not only something I hope that'll bless your heart and confirm your own faith in Jesus as our suffering Messiah, but also something you can use with Jewish people and others, because fulfilled prophecy is true whether you're Jewish or not. Okay, now let's look at this. I've outlined the ultimate servant song in Isaiah 52:13 through 53:12. Actually, Isaiah 53 begins in Isaiah 52. That's where the servant is introduced. Let's look at that. Isaiah 52:13. Isaiah says, "Behold, my servant." So the person who is introduced is the servant. Beginning in 52:13, the servant is mentioned. And then at the end of 53, the servant is mentioned. So like bookends, this is the envelope around this entire passage. Let's read the introduction, 52:13. "Behold, my servant shall act wisely. He shall be high and lifted up and shall be exalted." How good's your memory? Last week, we saw the call vision of Isaiah in Isaiah 6, verse 1. And what did Isaiah say? "I saw the Lord high and lifted up." Why do you need me to teach you? You know this. High and lifted up. The very same Hebrew expression is used of the servant in Isaiah 52:13. My servant shall act wisely. He shall be what? High and lifted up. The same thing that was said about Yahweh, the Lord of hosts, the holy, holy, holy Lord of hosts in Isaiah chapter 6 is said about the servant. Do you see some implications there? The implication is very, very strong. That Yahweh, the Lord of hosts in Isaiah 6, is high and lifted up. And this servant is also spoken of as one who will be high and lifted up. Adjectives that refer to the Lord in Isaiah 6:1 are applied to the suffering servant in Isaiah 52. It's amazing. Isaiah 57:15 also calls Yahweh high and lifted up. This has tremendous implications for the deity of this one. Because why would he use an expression that elsewhere he uses for the deity unless the implication is the servant is far more than a man? He will be high and lifted up. Now notice the future. He shall be high and lifted up, and he shall be exalted. But after this introduction of this exalted servant, he starts to say, but before that happens, I want to tell you, he's going to go through some awful suffering. Verse 14, "As many as were astonished at you, his appearance was so marred beyond human semblance, and his form beyond that of the children of mankind." I mean, how do you put together verse 13 and verse 14? Verse 13 says he will be high and lifted up and exalted, but verse 14 almost like shifts gears and goes in a different direction and says this one who will be high and lifted up will be marred. He'll be so marred that people will look and be astonished at him and turn their faces away from him. He'll be beyond human semblance. He'll be so beat up. His form beyond that of the children of mankind. People will be astonished at him. High and lifted up, people astonished at him. It sounds contradictory. Verse 15 says, "So shall he sprinkle many nations. Kings shall shut their mouths because of him. For that which has not been told, they see, and that which they have not heard, they understand. This seemingly contradiction description of somebody high and lifted up, but is also so marred that people, instead of looking at him high and lifted up, turn away their face from him. That's the mystery of the truth of the suffering servant, who is Almighty God, but suffers so badly before he's high and lifted up. John chapter 12, John says, Jesus spoke of his suffering and his glory, and quotes this, and quotes Isaiah chapter 6. So John is fascinated by this two sides of the same person, glorious and honored and lifted up, but also marred. Now, it's that marring that Isaiah begins to describe in the rest of the chapter 53 before he returns at the end of that 53 to this matter of him being exalted. What's going on here? Before he's high and lifted up, he's going to suffer, he's going to be marred, he's going to be so beaten up that people will turn their face from him. And yet, as a result of this, he will sprinkle many nations. He'll not only be the Jewish Messiah, he will be the Savior of the Gentiles, many nations. So he's Israel's servant, but he's also going to be the Savior of Gentiles. Now let's look at an outline of this chapter. And because we only have one time, and I don't have the liberty that our pastor said, I don't know how long I'm going to get today, but I'll pick it up next week. I ain't going to be here next week, so I don't have that luxury. So we're going to have to see all of chapter 53. I'm glad to see you in Sojourners. Okay, good. There are four things about the servant. He's submissive. He's silent. He's sinless. He's suffering even though he's sinless. And he's a substitute. His suffering is as a substitute for us. Now let's just read through the chapter with that as a guide. So first of all, he's submissive. Chapter 53. Who has believed what he has heard from us? To whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? He grew up before him like a young plant, like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, no beauty that we should desire him. This king, this magnificent one, this high and lifted up one, when he grew up, he wasn't much to look at. The Magi came from the east and said, where is he who is born king of the Jews? Herod says, I don't know. Ask the religious guys. They say, in Bethlehem. So he goes down to see the royal king in all of, they go down to see the royal king in all of his glory. And what do they find? Thank you. A baby wrapped in swaddling clothes, lying in a manger in a house with a poor couple as parents. Almost in hiding. Where's the pomp? Where's the glory? He'll grow up for them like a young plant. He's got no former majesty that people look at him. And he grows up in a Nazareth. He grows up in Nazareth. I've said this before. I'll say it again. Smile so you'll make me think I've said it the first time. Nazareth wasn't much to talk about. You know, Nathanael was okay. He was tracking until his friend said, Jesus of Nazareth. He says, I'm from Cana. I know the people from Nazareth. They're the country bumpkins. I'm paraphrasing what he said. What did he say? Can anything good come out of Nazareth? I mean, it's just a wide place in the road. And not very wide at that. Here it comes. You drove into Nazareth, and here's the sign that says, "Welcome to Nazareth." You pass by and look back, and it says, "Welcome to Nazareth." You got that. All right, yeah. That's how small it was. Okay, good. This is the king. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. Let me tell you, if I wanted to send a Messiah to save somebody, he could hit a ball as far as Mickey Mantle. He could dunk like Michael Jordan. And he could run like, who's Allison Felix. He could run like Allison Felix. Yeah, okay, good. If I design a Messiah, man, he's going to be Superman. Mickey Mantle, Michael Jordan, Allison Felix. He was despised and we esteemed him not. That which we expect, that which we want, that which we describe as powerful and mighty, God says, "I'm going to send my Messiah," and you can't even find the town that he's growing up in. It's so small. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. You see, God makes foolish the wisdom and the standards of the world when he sends his Messiah. He is what? He's submissive. He's silent. Verse 4. "Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him, the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed." Here it comes. "All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all." Sheep going to the slaughter. Errant sheep. "And he has laid on him." He is silent. Verse 7 says, "He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth." The pastor's looking at Jesus witnessing a good confession before Pontius Pilate. Only once, when he was placed under an oath by Caiaphas, did he really respond. "Tell us, are you the Messiah or not?" And he says, "Yes, and you shall see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of glory at the right hand of the Father." Only when he was placed under oath. The rest of the time, you know, when Herod was making fun of him, Herod Antipas, the pastor mentioned this morning, Andrew Lloyd Webber caught one good thing in Jesus Christ Superstar. That was when Jesus appeared before Herod Antipas. Good thing. I mean, it was a bad thing. But he caught it because Herod sang a ragtime song to him. You remember that? "So you're the Christ, the great Jesus Christ. Show to me that you're no fool. Walk across my swimming pool. Do a miracle. We're having a birthday celebration here, and I forgot to order a magician. Do a magic trick for us, Jesus." That's scoffing, mocking. And what did Jesus do? "You don't even deserve an answer because you would just mock it if I gave it. You're not going to do a trick for me, Jesus? Go back to Pilate." He goes back to Pilate and he's silent, just like Isaiah said he would be. Silent, sinless. Verse 8, "By oppression and judgment he was taken away. As for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living?" Jewish people say it nowhere in the Old Testament says the Messiah will die. What do you think it means, cut off out of the land of the living? What do you mean? It doesn't say the Messiah will die. "Cut off for the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people." Now watch, "he made his grave with the wicked and with a rich man in his death, although he had done no violence, neither was any deceit in his mouth." In his death, notice his grave, if he didn't die, why would it speak about a grave with a rich man and his death? Yeah, the Old Testament does teach that the Messiah will die. Now, you can't see it, but my ESV brings it out pretty clearly. They made his grave with the wicked. That's plural. That means more than one. And with a rich man in his death. The King James doesn't bring it out clearly. It just says he made his grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death. But actually, the first is plural. The second is singular. Now, if you're reading this in 400 BC, you say, what does that mean? What does that mean? He made his grave with wicked people, but he was with a rich man in his death. But in light of what the pastor is going to tell us in the next few weeks, when Jesus was crucified and his body was taken down, you know what they were going to do with the body of a crucified man? Throw it in a common grave of criminals. They wouldn't even give the corpse to the family because this was a person who had rebelled against Rome. And though he hadn't, he was charged with that. Jesus would have been in a common grave with criminals. He made his grave with the wicked. But it says he will be with a rich man in his death. And so instead of Jesus being taken down and thrown into a common grave with criminals, Joseph of Arimathea, a rich man, goes and begs the body of Jesus from Pilate and says, okay, yeah, you can have him. And they take his body down and don't put it in a common grave with criminals, but in a new tomb of a rich man. Who would have thunk that? You can't plan it that way. You can't dream it up. So when people read Isaiah 53:9 after the fact, they say, yes, that's exactly what happened to Jesus. Amazing. Verses 10 through 12, he's a substitute. Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. Listen to that. It was the will of Yahweh to crush him. This was the Father's desire to crush him. How could a father take delight in crushing his son? I'm not saying the father took delight in it, but it was God's will that the father crush his son to become an atonement for our sins. He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, watch it, he shall see his offspring, he shall see his seed, he shall prolong his days. Somebody said, Jesus can't be the Messiah. Somebody, it's that rabbi that the pastor quoted this morning, says, Jesus can't be the Messiah, and Isaiah 53 says he can't be the Messiah because Jesus did not have a lot of kids and he didn't live a long life. He shall see his offspring, he shall prolong his days. What if somebody said that to you? Wouldn't you say, well, I'll ask Pastor John. If he dies, how can he see his offspring? If he dies, how can he prolong his days? Do I need to explain this one? Can you finish? Thank you. Can you finish this? If he dies, how can he see his offspring? If he dies, how can he prolong his days? It must be that he will see his offspring as spiritual offspring, and he will prolong his days after he dies. Yes. So it's not talking about his physical children. In his long life, Jesus died with no physical children as a young man. But if he became an offering in verse 10, it must be saying that if he sees his offspring, it must be after he's his offering, after he becomes an offering, after he dies. So it must mean spiritual children. I'm looking at Jesus' offspring this morning. Man, he's got a big family. This is just a small group here. You're his offspring. You're his offspring. He came back from the dead. He prolonged his days. Out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied. In cave one of the Dead Sea Scrolls, they found the Isaiah manuscript that says this, the earliest copy of Isaiah that we have. Out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see light and be satisfied. He shall see light, the light of life. Despite of his anguish and his suffering, he will see the light of life and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, this one who will be high and lifted up, make many to be accounted righteous, for he shall bear their iniquities. I will divide him a portion with the many. He shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he bore the sin of many, makes intercession for the transgressors. I referred to Pastor John 8 times now. Why did he read from Romans chapter 3 about the sacrifice of our Lord? Because Isaiah 53 says he bore the sin of many. His death was not just a martyr's death. His death was a substitutionary death where he bore our sins. Amazing. If it's so amazing, why don't Jewish people hear this read in the synagogue and they say, wow! The communion is going to go to 5 after, so give me the 5 after. Philip is heading down to the wilderness. Why in the world is God taking me from the revival in Samaria and sending me down to the wilderness? And he's driving his Mini Cooper. And he sees a Rolls Royce pulled over to the side of the road. No, he doesn't see a Rolls Royce. He sees a Tesla pulled over to the side of the road. Now, this is a limousine Tesla. You got a driver. So he pulls up to the side in his Mini Cooper, lowers his window, and he sees this rich-looking guy in the back seat of the Tesla. He goes, bzzz. And Philip says, do you understand what you're reading? I mean, think about that. That's sort of random, you know. And instead of saying, get out of my face, he says, number one, how do you know I'm reading? And how can I, except some man should go, would you want to hop in here? Well, I'll get a Tesla any day. Gets into the Tesla, and he says, who's the prophet speaking about? Is he speaking about himself, or is he speaking about somebody else? Philip says, glad you asked. He's speaking about Jesus. Who's Jesus? I'll tell you. Where was he reading from, class? Isaiah 53. Is he speaking about himself or somebody else? He's speaking about somebody else. And he began at that scripture and told him about Jesus. And he says, leave the Mini Cooper, come on with me. And they're driving down the road, and he says, stop, I want to be baptized. And they got out, baptized. You say, there's no Tesla. Okay, but it's chariots, okay? Don't miss the truth of it. Isaiah 53. Every year in August, the Jewish people read in the book of Deuteronomy, and the assigned reading is in Isaiah. Ah, Isaiah, here it comes. They're going to read it. And one Sabbath ends at Isaiah 52:12. And the next Sabbath, it picks up with Isaiah 54:1. They skip over Isaiah 53. Rabbi says, Rabbi told me, well, they don't read everything. That's true, but why did they skip over this one? I was teaching at IBEX, our campus in Israel. I was teaching Messianic theology, and on Monday afternoon, I was telling them, the students, that Isaiah 53 is skipped over in the synagogue reading. That evening, we had a guest rabbi come and teach. We always on Monday evening have a guest teacher. He was a rabbi from Jerusalem, and he came. And we had two girls there. It was the girls. It wasn't the guys that spoke up. Two girls. They were both soccer players. One of them, the daughter of Keith Essex, raised her hand and said, "Rabbi, why do the Jewish people skip over Isaiah 53 in the synagogue?" And he says, "I don't know who told you that, but they're wrong." At 4 o'clock in the afternoon, I told them that. Now it's 7 o'clock. This is interesting. He says, "I don't know who told you that, but they're wrong. We read all the prophets in the synagogue." Another girl named Beth, I later called her Tiger Beth, was also a soccer player. She said, "But Rabbi, I have a list here taken from a Hebrew Bible of the scripture readings," and she's speaking very meekly and mildly, "of the scripture readings in the synagogue, and it skips over Isaiah 53. He said, "Next question." I kid you not. He said, "Next question." Two soccer girls. Do I need to tell you why they skipped this over this? Tell you another story. Sam Stern. Never got to meet him, but I wished I had. He died soon after I got into Jewish ministry. But many people told me about it. Sam Stern was a rabbi in Poland, survivor of the Holocaust, lost his family, came to America, was in Rhode Island, didn't know much English, met some young people handing out tracts on the street corner. What a waste of time! Handing out tracts. Most people throw them away anyway. It's a waste of time to hand out tracts. Oh, yeah? He started talking to them. They said, "Come on inside." Came inside. It was a Bible study. He said, "Well, it's a good way to learn English." So he started listening to the Bible study. Bunch of Jewish believing kids. The following Wednesday evening, he said, "I was in the apartment of the Bible study leader. And he handed me a piece of paper with words in English typed on it. And he asked me, 'Sam, would you read that and tell me who you think it's talking about?'" And he read the words of Isaiah 53 without any verse numbers or chapter titles or anything, just the words of Isaiah 53. And he says, "Oh, it's some sort of writing about Jesus." And the fellow says, "Sam, that's from Isaiah 53, our prophet Isaiah." He said, "I don't believe it." So he grabbed a Hebrew Bible, gave it to him. And he read Isaiah 53 in Hebrew, and he says, "I know I must have seen this before, but I didn't know this was here." Sam Stern became a fervent believer in the Lord Jesus and served as a missionary to his own people for many years until he died in 1980 in Brooklyn, New York. This chapter has been used of the Lord to lead more Jewish people to faith in Jesus than any other passage. I know that from hearing their testimony. It's pretty good for Gentiles too. "So shall he sprinkle many nations. This Messiah of Israel is also the Savior of the Goyim." You, some of you. Some of you from Panama. Some of you from Mexico. Some of you from Armenia. Some of you from Lebanon, some of you from Egypt, some of you from Cyprus, some of you from Burbank.
New Jersey.
Thank God, this Savior is for the Jewish people and he's for all. if you pray that, be ready to be part of the answer to your prayer. Lord, if I've learned this, I ought to meet a Jewish person this week. Be careful if you pray it. Because you may meet an unexpected Jewish person that you wasn't planning on this. Oh boy, this is great stuff. You know, I'm living a dream. I'm living a dream. I'm doing exactly what I would love to do, and I'm getting paid for it. Thank you, Lord, for the privilege of doing this. The lovely wife and a lovely congregation. Yeah, all this in heaven too. Lord, thank you for our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who was rich and became poor for our sake. And before he was ever glorified in resurrection and ascension, he was bruised and rejected and battered for us. May the cross and the resurrection may even be more special to us as we meditate on this passage, and may also give us an opportunity to share it with others, to let them know there's a reason for the hope that lies within us. In our Savior's name we pray. Amen.